on my heart, Brother Dale, as I and Nathaniel, when I listened to what Ryan had to share there, that's the need we have this morning is for the Holy Spirit. I've got some notes here. I hope there's some things that make sense and can resonate with our reason, with our minds, but we need the Holy Spirit to really bring it in, home into our hearts and to enable us to live it out in this world. And so that was a blessing there. Excuse me. So it's been my desire for some time to do a little teaching, maybe some expository teaching. I'm not sure how to do that. Dale's going to give me some lessons on that, yes. But to do some teaching through some of the pastoral books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, maybe Titus there as well, and to teach through some of those books. And this message I have this morning is the first in what I decided to call How to Behave in the Church series. Now, that sounds like a performance-oriented message, but I think we'll realize that it's not all about performance, but there's some beautiful things there. And that comes from what Paul told Timothy in the third chapter there, where he told him, he's writing these things to him, "These things I write unto you, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God." That was the reason why he wrote. And now that's not talking about how to behave in church on Sunday mornings and how to sit up straight and don't whisper and all that. But it's something far deeper than that. But that was why Paul said he wrote those things to Timothy, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. And I realize Brother Dale and I have both been endeavoring to share some vision messages the last 6 months, some messages with some vision, with some to draw our hearts into where we want to go, and this will tend to probably end it to be a little more of a practical side, but it still will be vision, and it will be something for us to aim for. And we've been endeavoring also to share messages that are to the heart and dealing with the heart, and this is not a change from that. Although Paul gets very, very practical in these epistles for how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, Christ. So, for you folks that are recording this, I wanted to write that down. I have that down as How to Behave in the Church series, but the title for today is Sound Doctrine's Target. Sound Doctrine's Target. And I told my wife I had something else in mind that I thought I was going to share this morning, but what I'm actually going to share is about the exact same thing. When it boils down to your takeaways, the same thing I shared with y'all, those of you that were here at the members meeting on Wednesday 2 weeks ago. So if it's a repeat of that, I apologize, but I think I asked my wife if she remembers what I shared. She couldn't think of it for a while and said, "Well, if she forgot, y'all probably did too, and we'll go across it again." So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to work our way through these letters is what they are. They're not really books. They're letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And we're going to just read verses 1 through 17 for the message this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, these writings that we're looking at here, I think if we're going to understand them properly, need to be understood in the context of a missionary writing to a missionary or a church planter writing to a church planter. They're co-laborers together in this work. And he's giving him some teaching here of some things that need to be taken care of. They're full of practical instructions of how church should function, of how one ought to behave himself in the church, how the minister ought to behave himself, primarily is what he's getting at here. There's also a tremendous amount that we can learn just from the relationship between Paul and Timothy, of how discipleship ought to work within a body, of how this thing functions. Now, it would be very possible to take what Paul wrote to Timothy in this letter and veer off into wrong interpretations if we lose sight that Jesus is the cornerstone. If we lose sight that Christ is the measurement, he's the standard, he's the pattern, he's the model that everything is measured by. He's the one that we are all to be coming, growing to become more like. If we lose sight of that and think that Paul is writing something else over here, and we get caught up in all the details of the practicalities and that we're trying to create something over here separate from that reality, we're going to veer off into false teaching. Paul is not adding something to Christ or promoting a different standard than Christ, but he's just being very practical with how the body of Christ actually functions on a local level and how one should function within it. Well, Paul begins this letter, as he does most of his letters, on the foundation of the good news of salvation from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that in there? In verse 1 he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And that's the foundation that Paul writes this letter off of. Which is our hope. By the way, if you struggle with the deity of Christ here, understanding that, just notice here that he mixes all this together. God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is, singular, our hope. It's all, they're all one and the same there. But this letter is primarily speaking of things that pertain to those who have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. So he's not necessarily talking to unbelievers here this morning. He's speaking in this letter to those which have this hope, and primarily to Timothy. To those who are part of the pillar and ground of the truth, as he says later. So if you're here this morning and you do not have this hope that he's talking about, the commandments of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. If you don't have that hope, if you're trusting in something else other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is in something else, then Christ for your salvation, if you've never been to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing, if you've never realized the reality of your lostness, like Paul tells us later that he did, if his undoneness without Christ and found your life in Christ, if you don't have that hope, then you can have that today. Come to God in repentance and come in faith and realize there is no salvation outside of this. We'll get into this book and it gets practical, and you can try to live that thing out, and you can try to harness yourself under what he says here, but without this hope, without this foundation of which is our hope, that's where my salvation is anchored, is in what Christ has done on the cross. Without that hope, the rest of it will simply be a bondage, will simply be a burden, and will simply bring confusion to your life. So Paul starts out on that foundation. If you don't have that hope, I mentioned this, but I would encourage you, open the Bible and begin to search for it. There's so much in the religious world today. So much confusion when we miss this foundational aspect that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And the religious world is caught up in trying to do what Paul says here without this hope. If you don't understand that hope, if you don't understand that, search the Bible or find somebody you know who has this hope in them and sit down with them and ask them, how did you get that? How do I get that life? And ask them for help in that until you got it. And it will only cause confusion if you're in your life, if you try to walk out these practical things, if this hope is not there. You see, when the Christian life is lived on this foundation of Jesus Christ, which is our hope, it's built on that. And everything of our life springs out of obedience and worship, Brother Nehemiah. It springs out of a worshipful heart towards God. So when he begins to dig into all these practical things of how a church ought to be structured and how we ought to behave within it, our hearts, when we have this hope in it, this realizing that our salvation is in Christ, our response is then in worship and adoration, and we'll do that. If you don't have this hope, you begin to strive after those things. I'll try to do this, and maybe I'll be saved if I do it. But it won't work. It'll just bring confusion. I know that's pretty basic, but I feel like it needs to be said over and over for us, so we don't forget. Christ is our hope. He is our hope. And if you're trusting in something else, there is no hope outside of Christ for salvation. And we'll get it all wrong if we don't start there. So this little teaching this morning is primarily going to be some introduction. Then I have just a little bit of teaching on sound doctrine here. So we're getting into this. This is the foundation with which he writes this letter. He says he writes this unto Timothy. Well, who was Timothy? Well, Timothy has more about him than we know about other folks in the Bible. We know who his mother was, his grandmother was. It says his father was a Greek. Whether he was a proselyte or not, we don't know. It's probably a heathen man, but obviously he was a man that wasn't against his son being taught the ways of God, because his mother's name was Eunice and his grandmother's name was Lois, and they taught him the things of God. And he grew up as a young man who knew the Word of God and evidently loved it. His father didn't teach him. It was his mother and his grandmother that taught him. Well, Paul calls Timothy his work fellow. In Romans, he calls him his work fellow. A minister of God, he called Timothy. So this is who Paul was writing this to. I think we know enough about Paul, this missionary man. Timothy was this man that Paul said, he's my co-laborer. We work together in the gospel of Christ. He traveled with Paul. He was sent places by Paul. Paul said this of him. He says, now if Timotheus come unto you, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. So who was Timothy? He was a man who was working the work of God, a co-laborer with Paul, a church planter, a missionary. Go to Philippians chapter 2. I think this is probably the best description of Timothy, or that tells us a lot about this man, Timothy. And this is Paul talking about him again, and he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. For I have no man like-minded, Paul said. There's no man so like me as this Timothy is, who will naturally care for your state. And then he gives the reason why Timothy had this natural care for the church of Christ. And this is beautiful. I think there's a tremendous amount we can learn from this if you pay attention. Why was he a natural at this? Why was he a natural pastor? Why was he a natural ministry? Why did it just flow for Timothy? He didn't have to work it up and say, now it's my time to go do this. It came naturally for him. Why was it? Verse 21 is the answer to that. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And you flip that around and said Timothy wasn't doing that. See, Paul said, others are doing this, and that's why they're not that. But Timothy doesn't seek his own. He's seeking the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Do you want to become a natural at caring for the body of Christ, for doing the work of God, a natural at evangelism? I think the answer is here. Don't seek your own. That's what gave Timothy the description of him. This is what gave him that liberty to minister as a natural in these things. He was not seeking his own, but the things which are Christ. That was what his heart was after. How do we become a natural at caring for the church? Seek the things of Christ. And the flip side is also true. What is the greatest hindrance to our ministry, to our service to the body of Christ? It's when we seek our own. Our own fame, our own ministry, our own financial security, our own pleasures, our own well-being, and the things of Christ, you know, become a bother and they're a little bit burdensome. You know, I'm seeking my own. And that's the greatest hindrance to any ministry. Timothy didn't seek his own. He sought the things which are Christ. So he comes into a situation and he's not thinking, how will this benefit me? But can we turn this to where Christ is glorified? How can the commands and the ministry of life that Christ brought, how can this affect this situation? That was Timothy's perspective. Who was Timothy is what we're looking at there. This Paul wrote this to Timothy. Well, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus with a charge to teach these people that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this was the work that Timothy was to do at Ephesus, and he had been traveling around quite a bit before this, if I understand the chronology right there. Paul had to leave Ephesus, and Timothy was sent there to finish up what Paul had left undone there. And this was his job that he was given to do, was to teach this church that was growing to teach them, to show them, to charge them that they teach no other doctrine and neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. To help them understand what sound teaching really is. Now, Ephesus did not lack teachers. We notice that in these next verses. There wasn't a problem in Ephesus with people that couldn't stand up front and had stage fright. You know, they didn't have that problem. They had teachers there, but it was what they were teaching that was the problem. These men could communicate. These men could persuade, but what they taught was not sound. And Timothy was left there to try to straighten this out. Paul mentions this problem at least six times in this first letter, and again in the second letter. This problem that was going on there at Ephesus of false teaching, of foolish teaching, if we can call it that way, that was affecting the church negatively. The first one here is in verse 4. He tells them this is what was going on there, neither giving heed to fables and genealogies that minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. That was what was being taught there. That was a type of ministry that was happening there. And in verse 7, again, it says, these men are desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, neither whereof they affirm. So they were using the written word, what God had said, and they were just twisting this thing around to mean what they wanted it to mean, and not actually getting what God was trying to say there. And in verse 18, again, he said, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And in chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, he says, if thou put the brethren remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So this thing of sound doctrine being taught was very important to Paul. He said, it's not happening in Ephesus. This is what we have instead. These other things being taught. He tells them in verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, take heed unto thyself, Timothy, and unto the doctrine. And again, that word doctrine may scare some of you. It's not doctrines of the Bible like Mr. Kaufman put it. But it's simply teachings. Take heed to the teachings. It's the teachings that are being taught. Take heed to what is taught. It's not some kind of creed, or I'm not sure how to say it, that we get scared about. But it's what is being taught. It says, take heed to what is being taught there, to what should be being taught there. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And in chapter 6, he talks again what was happening there at Ephesus. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words or wholesome doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So this was a serious thing for Paul. He said, we need to take care of this thing in the church, Timothy. And again, he ends this letter by again telling Timothy, "Oh, Timothy," in verse 20 of chapter 6, "Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred from the faith." So this thing of avoiding false teaching, of unsound teaching, was very important to Paul. He realized that there's no hope for this church in Ephesus. This thing is going to go downhill if Timothy doesn't set this thing straight. And this is what he left him there to do. Well, what are some of these unsound teachings that we should avoid, that they were to avoid? Well, Paul mentions some of them in his letters to Timothy here. He mentions this fellow named Hymenaeus in chapter 1. Holding faith and good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith and made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, this Hymenaeus is the one that he says in 2 Timothy was teaching that the resurrection was past already. Somehow, Hymenaeus was a persuasive enough teacher. He got enough information together. He was able to take the Word of God and what was happening around them, and was able to persuade people that the resurrection was past already. Christ has come back again. We're all alive now. We're in this new earth. I'm not sure what he was teaching, but somehow he was able to twist things around into something that was not true. Well, that was some of the false teaching. That was what was going on there. What are some of these false teaching? He talks about these fables they were listening to. And we could all spend a lifetime here going through all the false teachings that have happened in church history, and that we are, even the ones that we're faced with today. And it wouldn't be profitable for us today to do that. And the teachings themselves may be very different from each other, but there's some basic principles, I think, that we want to learn from here, for us as a congregation, on what is sound doctrine and what is wrong doctrine, and what constitutes these two things, and how can we recognize them. So I mentioned this. The title is Sound Doctrine's Target. And we'll come to that a little more in a bit here. So these false teachings, these false doctrines, are very different, but there are basically two types, I think, that we face in our generation, the church has faced throughout history. And I think those two types can be found in verse 4 of chapter 1. Excuse me. Neither give heed to fables. And that's the first one. Wrong teachings, he calls them fables. Fictional stories that promote a teaching. Stories that are not founded on truth, but they're used to promote something. And I have not read a lot of Jewish writings, but from what I understand, that they were full of these types of fables, that they had come up with all these stories to try to promote some of their teaching. Well, there's always an agenda behind a fictional story. Did y'all hear that? Some of y'all that like to read, you open up that book and it's just a fiction story, just a good story. That's an interesting thing. Realize there's always an agenda behind a fictional story. There's always an agenda behind a fable. There's something that's being taught. And we need to ask ourselves, is what is being taught sound teaching? It sounds great, sounds exciting. That's an amazing story. Wait just a minute. Is what is being taught sound teaching? False beliefs are full of stories that cannot be verified. But those stories, those fables, drive the beliefs. Are you following with me there? Paul is, and this is something I think we need to sit up and learn, because we are surrounded with fables. We are surrounded with fictitious stories that promote a way of thinking, that promote a belief system. And they sound so good sometimes. They sound so wow-y according to what the Bible even says. They may finally pull a verse out of the Bible to back their, but they're fables. They're fictional. Unsound doctrine. And there's some far out things. I'll mention two of them here that just were very recent in our, y'all probably remember these things. And you say, well, that's far out. That didn't affect us. But it's amazing how many things these people have this affected. And I'm just using these examples. But y'all remember this thing in Alabama with that oil oozing out of the Bible. Y'all remember that thing that happened a couple years ago? It was a fable. It was a hoax. But it was amazing how many of God's people sat up and said, really? Oil oozing out of the Bible that has healing powers? Wow. I wonder if there's something to that. Well, that was driving a way of thinking, a belief system. It's actually driving somebody's pocketbook, probably, is my guess. He was selling this oil, and it was a fable. It was a hoax. And I know that's far out. Probably most of us here would never even think of something like that. We don't get bothered by that. But those are the types of things Timothy was talking about. It's a fable. It's not true. It's fictitious. Put it to the test. Let's go see that thing. Let's try it out and put it up to some test. And it just simply is not true. It's a fable. It's fictitional. And it was proven to be a hoax. I was just talking to a fellow down the road here this past week who his uncle, I believe it was, had all this holy water that he stored in his house that somebody had convinced him. I want to be careful mentioning names. I was going to say a name, I think who it was, but it's a charismatic preacher that's on television and everything, but had convinced him that this holy water had healing properties, and he got this water by the cases, and he was convinced it was doing him good. It was actually healing him and so good for him. And wait just a minute. Fables, fictitious stories. I mean, do we find anything of that? Is that sound teaching? Excuse me. Again, we could spend a lifetime talking about these things and warning everybody about these things, but these are just, I'm just throwing these things out there as examples for us to realize these are the type of things that Timothy was supposed to correct and say, whoa, just a minute. This is not sound teaching, church. This doesn't fit with those that are followers of Christ. There's also these stories in our generation of miracles and visions that excite those that are desiring spiritual life, you know. It sounds incredible. You mean God is doing that? That healing happened? Wow! And it actually excites the spiritual life. But they cannot be verified as true. That it was actually a miracle. It's simply a story that began to circulate. And we say, well, God was glorified. Well, wait a minute. If God be glorified through my lie, why am I still judged as a liar, as a sinner, Paul says? It's just simply not true. It's not sound teaching. And these stories simply cannot be verified, or they're simply natural occurrences that are worked up to be supernatural. It's not sound teaching. And yet these stories are believed and become the support of some false way of thinking. And this is why it's important for us. This is why this warning is here for us. Because these are not just exciting, thrilling stories of, we know they're not quite true, but God is still being glorified. No, they're promoting a false way of thinking that is not according to the Word of God. It is not sound teaching. Brother Dale mentioned here this thing about living by faith, and I had that in my notes as one of those false teachings, and not what Brother Dale was talking about. I'm not talking about that. But there is this thing of pushed about living by faith that is not sound teaching. And again, I could use extreme examples that I know y'all would throw out, this whole thing about, you just give to the Lord and God will prosper your business, and you give to this ministry and you're guaranteed to be rich. And we have those are far out things, but it comes a little closer home sometimes. My brother Justin's here, so I hope he don't throw me out, but he knows this fellow, and some of you other knows this man very well, but I think we've talked about it, Justin, so you won't throw me out. But there was this gentleman that we worked with, and I still respect the gentleman, so I'll say that clearly up front here. But he took this thing of living by faith to what I feel like is unsound doctrine. And he made up a list. How can I say this? Kindly, but he made up this list of things that he wanted in the house that he wanted. And he had his children sit down and write up all the list of everything that he wanted in that house. And down to the heights of the ceilings and the amount of rooms in the house. And this was going to be an expensive house. And he had them all write that all down. And then he went to their knees before the Lord in prayer and said, God, we need this house. This is what we're looking for. This is what we want. And then he gave this elaborate story of how God helped them get this house. Well, in that story, he ended up spending hundreds of thousands of dollars on this house. And he mentioned how God gave to them this money. God just gave him this money, just came pouring in. Well, the reality was, people took up offerings to help him get this house. The reality was, a brother gave him a loan so he could get this house. There was just a lot of practical details that were not supernatural at all. I'm sorry. it was manipulated a bit. But he was living by faith. And that's the false teaching, I think, that gets out there, this thing of living by faith, when in reality, I'm going to go out on the mission field up here, I'm going to live by faith, when in reality, I'm actually depending on somebody else to support me. And again, Brother Dale, I'm not saying what Brother Dale said. There is a true living by faith. But living by faith always finds its foundation in the written word of God. There's a word here. There is a command here. I'm going to step out in obedience to what God has said, and He will take care of the circumstances. That's living by faith. I hope I'm not stepping out of my place and saying that. I'm not a rationalist. I hope you say it. I believe in miracles. I believe in living by faith. But I hope you can understand what I'm saying there. There is a fable. It's fictional. And some of these men have stories that are profound that will say, wow, God provided. Wait a minute. He went and talked to that man and asked him for money. And God gave him, that brother gave him money. God provided? Okay. It's not as supernatural as it sounds. I hope I'm not dampening somebody's faith here this morning. But these are the types of things that are not sound doctrine. There is sound doctrine. There is a sound living by faith. I believe this is what the Bible says. It is the will of God that we as a congregation begin to do this. We do not have the resources available. We do not have the personnel available. We need help here. And we get on our knees before God and say, God, what do we do? And God provides. That is living by faith. But it's not out here in an empty shell with no rootings in the Word of God. It's not springing out of somebody's desire to be known and famous because of some... it's a fable. Healings. Same thing, we get, and again, I believe in miraculous healings. Don't get me wrong. God does heal miraculously, but there are these fables circulating around, and you go to check them out. He was healed? Really? Tell me what happened. So, wait a minute. Some of those stories really get fishy. Did it actually get healed? I mean, that, you call that a healing? Really? But that story begins to go and it drives something. There's an agenda behind it. There's a way of thinking and a teaching that story drives. And we've got to be careful with those things. If they are not real, genuine miracles of God, it's driving something. They're fictional and it's a fable. I remember a time in my life where I was earnestly seeking God to try to understand this two kingdom concept.
I wanted to know, really, is it true? And how is this supposed to work in the church? And so I was studying through church history, trying to understand how did this thing work out practically. And I came across a book on the Anabaptists in the Civil War. And I thought, great, this is perfect, you know. I'll find out how the two came. And I read through the book and I thought, wow, just what I thought. This is how they responded. And then I found out later the book wasn't true. It was made up. It was a whole made up story. I was kind of devastated. I was really disappointed because it didn't help my grounding at all. I mean, the reality is there's lots of books up there. I mean, you can get them from Seventh-day Adventists. You can get them from the Mormons. You can get them from Anabaptists or whatever you might call these people that have their pet doctrines. And they'll write fictional stories of, you know, this is what happened and amazing God. But be careful. Be careful with those things. If the story is not true, there's an agenda behind it. And I'm not saying the agenda is false always. Many people have good hearts in some of those stories, but they're not sound teaching. You can't get up and share that from the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, if it was a made-up story, a fictional story. So that's the one kind of unsound doctrine that Timothy was to address here. Fables, made up stories to back up what we actually, what we're teaching, what we're believing. The second thing he has here, he talks about these endless genealogies. And I'm just using this as an example here. And he mentioned these folks were teachers of the law. This type of unsound doctrine feeds on theological arguments. And that sounds solid there, you know. It's not fables. We can throw the fables out. But this type of unsound doctrine feeds on theological arguments. And it can be more persuasive than those fables because it loves to open up the Word of God and, listen carefully, argue about what's in it. This was Hymenaeus' type, I think. You know, the resurrection's past already. You guys are all believing wrong out there. You know, I think the resurrection's past already. I mean, let me show you how this all works. And we get through some theological gymnastics and we can prove our point. Unsound doctrine. It takes the law of God and twists it. And this type of people, this type of teacher, this type of unsound doctrine promoter finds its life in arguing about the Word of God rather than obeying it. It just loves to get into a good dispute over the end times. You know, it just, give me some eschatological thing to say. I got that word all mixed up. But things to talk about, and I get excited. We can argue that out, and I'm sure it's this way and that way. And it gets its life in that kind of feeding those kind of things. Want to talk about salvation, election, no election, this, that, and the life is in the debate. It's unsound doctrine. It thrills at the thought of another Bible study, not because it desires to know the will of God and obey it, but because it wants to win the argument and find tools for the next debate. This scripture mentions genealogies, and I think this was an argument that they had back then, because to be a part of the genealogy was important to the Jews. And how Christ was supposed to come, who he was supposed to come through. But I think the very arguments that they had caused them to miss Christ. They were so caught up in that debate, that, and they missed it because it didn't quite line up with their understanding of how it was supposed to be. So those are two. And I think a lot of false, unsound doctrine falls into those two categories. I know that's a broad category, but Timothy is supposed to deal with those things here in the church. Now, what is sound doctrine? I talk about sound doctrine's target. You know, if you do any archery or anything, and you've got a target, you want to hit the bullseye. That's what you're aiming for. Well, what is sound doctrine aiming for? What are some marks of I skipped over something in my notes. Let me back up a little bit. What are some marks of unsound doctrine? Let me back up. I'll come back to this a little bit later. What are some marks of unsound doctrine? Just for us to, just some quick marks. The unsound doctrine will minister questions. It says there, number four. It will always minister questions rather than bringing unity. It divides and it brings disputing instead of godly edifying. Unsound doctrine. It will cloud the conscience. And these, I have verses for this in the last, but we'll just go through this quickly. It will cloud the conscience, unsound doctrine does. That's a mark of unsound doctrine, if it clouds the conscience. It will weaken our view of Jesus and his teaching. Let's turn to this one in chapter 6. I read this verse earlier, but in chapter 6, verse 5, it talks about these men supposing that gain is godliness. Well, a mark of unsound doctrine, let me just throw this out there. If you've got to pay for it, there's a good chance that it's unsound. And I'm not talking about paying for a tuition for Bible school to cover food costs. And I'm not talking about that. But you've got to pay for this teaching or you won't get it. Your antennas ought to be going up. Something is this sound doctrine. Because men that teach unsound doctrine are often looking for this. So if you've got to pay for it, I'm not saying it's always that way, but that's a mark, I think, of unsound doctrine. Sound doctrine is free. It's for all humankind. And there's nobody trying to make money off of it, make a living off of it. Be careful with that. When the driving force behind the teacher and the institution is money, unsound doctrine. Just stay away from that. Another mark of unsound doctrine is that it's not open to examination. Keep it hidden. You know, don't really check into that. Don't get too deep on that. And another mark that is that it will promote a teacher or organization instead of Christ. At the end of the day, maybe they'll say, "No, that is all glory to God." But at the end of the day, you know, it's the teacher, it's the organization that takes the glory. Well, what is sound teaching, and how can we know that it is sound? When Paul was writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, he said, go there, just a couple pages over. He told Titus, "To speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," in chapter 2. And then he goes on, says that. So what is sound doctrine? He's going to tell us right now. What is sound doctrine? And he gets some very interesting practical things. "Teach thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise." And he goes through and gives them a list of practical things of what is sound doctrine. Young men, likewise, is ought to be sober-minded. Young women. This is sound doctrine, he says. This is sound teaching. He goes on to teach what is edifying. What nourishes, what builds up, what actually promotes godlikeness in another person. That's sound doctrine, sound teaching. He tells servants how to behave to their masters. Masters, how to behave to their servants. So what should we aim at when we're teaching? I mentioned the sound doctrine's target. What should we aim at? You could take that list he said in Titus 2 and all the practical things, so we should aim at practical things. You know, if it ain't practical, it's not sound. Well, there's some truth to some of that. But you can aim at practical things and still get way off target. You can completely miss the boat, as I mentioned in the beginning. But where do we aim at? And what is the aiming of the teaching? Where do we aim at when we teach? And what is the aim of the teaching that we're listening to? And I think we need to really be careful on this one, brothers and sisters. What is the aim of the teaching that we're listening to? What are they going after? What are they trying to promote? Well, let's just read there. And this is what I share with you all the other Wednesday evening. So forgive me if I share this again. But read in verse 5 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. "Now the end of the commandment is charity
out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. That word swerved, having swerved, could also have been translated having missed the mark or not aimed at, which from which some have not aimed at. They've not aimed at this bullseye when they were teaching. They were not, when the things they were listening to were not aimed at this bullseye when they were teaching those things. So what is sound teaching's target? What are we aiming for with sound teaching? What should be the end result of it? And he gives that so beautifully in verse 5 there. The end of the commandment, or the goal, or the bullseye of sound teaching, is charity out of a pure heart. Hope nobody's windows are open. I hear rain out there. So, and of a good conscience. Clear, open heaven. The conscience is not cloudy. Things are clear between me and God. There is love coming out of a heart in a pure way. I don't just tell Brother Dwayne here that I love him and that I greet him with the kiss of charity even. I don't just do all those things, but there's actually genuine, pure love and care for him in my heart. My conscience is clear. My faith is not put on. I'm not putting my trust in some experience I had or some hocus pocus thing, that miraculous thing that happened to me, but my faith is real. It's founded on what God has said, and it's not put on. That's the bullseye of sound teaching. That's what we're aiming for. If it doesn't produce that, he said it's missing the mark. It's aiming at something else. They swerved, he said, and it went off target. The aim of all sound doctrine is that it will promote a genuine love for God and for others. It will always protect the conscience and move one towards a clear conscience. Its aim is real, obedient faith that is not put on, acted out, but real in heart. We're going to look at these practical teachings in 1 Timothy. But all of them are aimed toward this mark. They're all aimed at this. From the instructions to prayer, to the pastoral team structure, to the warnings to the rich, all of that he mentions in 1 Timothy is aimed at this mark. And it should result in that. That's the aim of sound teaching. What are the marks of sound teaching? Number one is that it's true. That sounds simple enough. But sound teaching will be true. It's not made up. It doesn't use fantastic things, fantastical stories to manipulate and maneuver and push people around. It's true. Sound teaching is true. The second mark of sound teaching is that it promotes genuine love. Now, there are people that are not true, that are wrong, but sound teaching will promote genuine love even for those that are not right. It always promotes genuine love. Love speaks the truth. They go hand in hand. The mark of a sound teaching is that it values a clear conscience. It will never force someone into something that its conscience cannot. It will never force someone into doing something that its conscience is not clear with. Sound teaching will always maintain that clear conscience. The fourth mark of sound teaching is that its goal is Christ-likeness, till we all come to the stature, the fullness of the image of Christ. That's the goal of sound teaching, is Christ-likeness. Another mark of sound teaching is that it's not threatened by examination. It doesn't mind if people try to tear it apart and look into it deeper. It just says, praise God. It'll be good. It's sound.
And the sixth thing is that it will always exalt and glorify God. Sound teaching will. Not a person, not a church, not an organization, but it'll exalt God. Well, Paul shared these things with Timothy, and then he goes into sharing his testimony here and says, "This, see, Timothy, this is an example of what sound teaching does to a fellow. I was a persecutor. I was against the Church of God. And yes, he had that Damascus Road experience, that glorious experience, but he spent days searching out what is the truth on this matter. And this is what sound teaching does," he says. "The grace of God was exceeding abundant. I'm the chiefest of sinners. God put me up as an example to show that if I can be saved, anybody can be saved." And he ends that in verse 17 by saying, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's also a result of sound teaching. It glorifies him. It never glorifies a man. It doesn't spring out of a man's or an organization's thing. It glorifies God. How to behave in the church of God? Teach sound doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. Teach sound doctrine. Sound behavior in the church will always have its foundation, first of all, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which is our hope, and in sound teaching about who God is and how he wants us to live our lives. Sound behavior in the church will always have as its aim love out of a pure heart and a clear conscience and faith that's unquestionably genuine, not put on. That will be the end goal of sound behavior in the church. It was this teaching that was aimed at this target that gripped Paul's life and changed him from a sinner to a child of God. The result was a holy life for Paul that expressed itself in those words that I just read there. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, these are a few loaves and fishes, and you heard our prayer earlier that how much we need your Holy Spirit to guide us in these things and to teach us. And we know you heard that prayer. Would you take these haltingly spoken words, Lord, and minister to every heart, and through your Holy Spirit, enable us to embrace sound teaching and to love it, to love that which is wholesome, to love that which is good. Give us an aversion towards those fables, towards those arguments, those things that do not promote love and purity of heart and conscience, and that do not build faith, Lord. Give us an aversion towards those things and lead us into all truth, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this group of people. Would you bless them? Lord, they're a very precious group of people. Would you be near to each one of them as we leave here? Amen.